Once from my poor and sick soul, Christ did every burden roll. Now I walk redeemed and whole, hand in hand with Jesus. Walk each day, hand in hand along the way, walking thus I need not stray, hand in hand with Jesus. In my night of dark despair, Jesus heard and answered prayer. Now I'm walking free as air, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way, walking thus I need not stray, hand in hand with Jesus. From the straight and narrow way, praise the Lord, I cannot stray, for I'm walking every day, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way, walking thus I need not stray, hand in hand with Jesus. When the stars are backward rolled, and his home I shall behold, I will walk those streets of gold, hand in hand with Jesus. Hand in hand we walk each day, hand in hand along the way, walking thus I shall not stray, hand in hand with Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Miss Chrissy. All right, 2 Samuel 11 tonight, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 11 this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We've been in a series on the life of David, and we're up to certainly a disappointing chapter. It's always sad when you see someone who is growing and who God is greatly using or being blessed, and to see them do something to destroy all of that. And we certainly see that in chapter 11 in the life of David. We've seen a lot of victory in David's life, a lot of good things, but chapter 11 is certainly not one of those. And we were in this last week, and we're going to pick back up on chapter 11 tonight and look at it again from a different perspective. And so we're going to start that. Let's read beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after her. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, I am with child. It would be beneficial to read the whole chapter, but we're not going to do that for the sake of time. Most of us are familiar with it already. If you are, then you know that word comes that she is pregnant with this child of adultery. David then sends to Joab, the commander of the general, and requests that her husband Uriah be sent back, and he does it under false pretenses to get Uriah to return in hopes that Uriah would go in unto his wife and would assume that the child was his. We know that Uriah's character was such that Uriah said, how can I go in unto my wife when the armies of Israel are intense on the battlefield? I've often wondered how that must have zinged David when Uriah said, I can't go in unto my wife because the army of Israel is on the battlefield sleeping in tents while David was sleeping in the palace and he was having a relationship with Uriah's wife while Uriah was at the front. That must have been a statement, don't you think? When that didn't work then, he tried to get Uriah drunk and hoping to accomplish the same end. That didn't work. And so finally, David, out of frustration, sends a sealed note with Uriah back to the front, ordering Joab to place Uriah in the heat of the battle. And once that took place, then to withdraw from him and abandon him there to the hands of the enemy so that he would be killed. And Joab finally sends word that he accomplished that Uriah was dead, along with several other men who were with Uriah, who apparently wouldn't forsake him. And so they were all dead, and Joab had accomplished what David had sent for him to do. And then you pick up the story in verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare his son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to think on this just simple title tonight, Lessons from David's Sin. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help tonight. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Father, we thank You so much.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. We're going to see about four things tonight, Lord willing. And the first one of those that I want you to notice tonight is the knowledge in David's sin. There was knowledge in David's sin that was very important. If you're familiar with this, you've heard it preached on very much. Bathsheba's part in this sin has always been a thing of great debate. And I have always held, and still do, that she was more of a victim than an accomplice in this, which is why the scriptures always lay this squarely at the feet of David, because, again, she was more the victim than anything else. Now, I need you to pay attention with me for just a few minutes, because we need to see some details here that will not change the outcome of the story, but they are important to understanding the mindset of David and to understanding what David does here. And that understanding, while it doesn't change the outcome of the passage, is important to some application that we're going to make here in just a few moments, which I think is a pretty big deal. Now, the way this passage is often preached, or at least the way I've often heard it preached, is this: that David went up on the housetop that evening, he saw her, he was taken with her, he burned with lust toward her. He sends the servant to find out who she is. Finding out who she is, he sends for her to come unto him, and she does, and they have this adulterous relationship, and of course, David then finds out that she is with child. Now, that's the way it's oftentimes preached, but I've never seen that and still do not see that in the context. And there's some detail here that's extremely important. Let me give you one thing for free that has nothing to do with the message. Don't assume that the way you've always heard something preached is the way that it is, because oftentimes it is not. What happens is, you know, I tell the guys in the Institute, and I think I've said it from the pulpit, nothing messes up a good sermon like the Bible. And so we have to be careful sometimes, because someone will preach something and it makes good preaching, it's just not scripture, and then it gets repeated and repeated and repeated, and after a while we just assume that that's the way it is. And so always study. Amen. Don't just assume things are the way that you've always heard them. Now, we're going to see this in just a minute, and I'm going to show you this out of the scriptures, interestingly enough, in just a few moments. But Bathsheba was a woman who was from a prominent family in Israel. And that's important, because she was from such a prominent family that David would have known who she was. This woman was not a stranger to David. She knew, or he knew, who she was, and he knew her family as well. David goes up on the rooftop that evening, and he sees her naked. And distant from God at this point in his life, as we saw last Sunday night, distant from God at this point in his life, he continues to look, and he burns with lust toward her. Now, being close enough for that to happen means that he would have been close enough to have seen who she was. This makes sense to us? To have seen her that close, he would have known who she was. Also, her being from a prominent family, I find it highly unlikely that David would not have known whose house it was. Right. I'm pretty sure he was pretty familiar with the houses that were around about the palace. One of the reasons her house was so close was probably because of the prominence of her family. And so David, seeing her that close, he would have known who she was. He probably would have known her house. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 11, it says that having seen her, he sent and inquired after her. Now, the word inquire, we many times falsely think means to ask about. But that's not what the English word means, nor is it what the Hebrew word means. The word inquire means to pursue after. To pursue. When you're inquiring about something, you're pursuing after it. We only ask about it in connection with our pursuit of it. That's where we mistakenly get the idea that the word inquire after means to ask about. Let me give you an example. Let's say for a minute that I need a wrench for some reason. So I need this wrench. And I think to myself, well, I don't have it. I don't have to go buy one because I don't need it all the time. Maybe Brother Warren. I bet Brother Warren, he's got everything. So I bet Brother Warren's probably got that wrench. And so I go to Brother Warren. I say, hey, Brother Warren, I'm here to inquire about this wrench. Do you have one? And Brother Warren says, why, yes, I do. And so at that point I say, oh, well, that's all I needed. Just wondered if you had one. No, I'm not asking because I'm burning with the desire to know whether he possesses one or not. I'm asking because I'm in pursuit of the wrench. And that's what the word inquire means. It implies to ask, but only insofar as you're pursuing the thing you're asking about. That's why in verse 3 it does not say that David inquired of her or that David inquired about her. It says that David inquired after her. In other words, he sends this messenger to her in the pursuit of her. Another way of saying it is this. He sends the messenger unto her, and in doing so, he's reaching out to her. Does that make sense? He inquires after her or reaches out to her. Now, once he does this, he reaches out to her in this pursuit of her, and apparently she rebuffed him, his initial pursuit. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because it says in the next verse or so that David now sends plural, multiple messengers, multiple servants to her, and this time he's not in pursuit of her, he takes her. Right. It says he sends multiple messengers. You only have to send multiple messengers after a woman if you're going to take her. And so he took her. The word took, if you look it up, the Hebrew word literally means to catch away. So he went and caught this woman away out of her home by sending multiple messengers. You see why I think she was a victim more than an accomplice in this thing. So he sends and takes her. Now notice verse 3 closely. Y'all still with me? Amen. Now notice verse 3 closely. It says this in verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said. This is not the servant that was sent after the woman. This is some unnamed servant or person who was in the court that night. Now, I don't know who he was. The Bible never identifies who he was. But it says that one says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Again, this is not the words of the man he sent. This is not the response of his inquiry. This is a servant who's watching this. You with me? Right. David sees her, sends the servant, says, go and inquire after her, pursue her, reach out to her, see if she'll come to me. And so this other unnamed servant apparently is watching this in the palace, and the servant takes off to go get Bathsheba. And at this point, the other unnamed servant says, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the daughter of Eliam? You understand that this is not really a question. This is a statement in the form of a question, which is why the one said, he doesn't ask, he says, is this not Bathsheba? Is this not the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam? When you can't, when you're dealing with somebody who is an authority over you and you can't challenge them, then you do so in the form of a question. You make statements in the form of questions. That's what he does. Absolutely, it's what he does. He says, what he's saying is this. David, he sends the servant to check on her, to inquire after her, to get her to come. And the servant says this, David, you know who she is. Is this not Bathsheba? You know who she is. She's the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam. Is this not her? Now, the servant couldn't directly challenge David. So what the servant is saying is this, in the form of a question. O king, do not do this thing. And if you're going to do it, whatever you do, don't do it with this woman. Because this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam. Whatever you do, don't do it. But if you're going to do it, don't do it with her. David knew exactly who she was when he sent for her, because she was not some unnamed woman of Israel. He knew who she was. Now, as I said a moment ago, David knew who Bathsheba was because she was from a prominent, well-known family in Israel. First of all, number one, she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah was not just another faceless name or private in the army of Israel. David knew exactly who Uriah was. David was blessed of God in his kingdom to be surrounded by some men who were great in character and who were great in courage. And Uriah certainly exemplified that. David had seven men in particular that were extremely well known for their courage and for their character. Right behind those seven men, with almost as much character and courage, is what the Bible refers to and we know as David's 30 mighty men, who the Bible says didn't attain unto the greatness of the other seven, but they were nonetheless great men in their own stead. Look over in 2 Samuel 23. In 2 Samuel 23, notice what it says in verse 39. This is those 30 mighty men that's listed here, and you can see them listed through the second half of chapter 23. And when you get all the way down to verse 39, look who's there. Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was one of those men that were among David's most trusted and most loyal men. There's no way David did not know who she was. That's the reason that servant, not only did David know who he and she was, that servant knew who she was. That's why in verse 3 he says, is this not the wife of one of your 30 mighty men? Is this not Uriah? Is this not his wife? Whatever you're going to do, king, oh, don't do this thing. And if you're going to do it, don't do it with her. He might have been concerned about David's health. I don't know, but he said, whatever you do, don't do it. David knew who she was, and this nameless servant knew who she was. But not only that, secondly, she was the daughter of Eliam. Now, for some reason, you don't have anything else to think about. And so you were thinking about, I wonder how Bathsheba and Uriah ever got together. I think there's probably a good possibility they got together because her daddy knew him. And the reason her daddy knew him is because Eliam was also one of David's 30 mighty men. You know, it dawns on me that this is a dangerous game David is playing. Yes. To have an adulterous relationship with a woman who's one of your 30 most mighty men, who happens to be the daughter of one of your most 30 mighty men, might not be good for you in a physical sense. But notice in chapter 23, verse 34, it says in verse 34, Eliam, lists here in verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So Eliam was also one of David's 30 mighty men. So David knew who this guy, who Bathsheba was. This nameless servant in verse 3 knew who she was. She was the wife and the daughter of one of his 30 mighty men, two of his 30 mighty men. These men were men of, David knew these guys, their character, their loyalty. But then thirdly, Bathsheba, as we notice in 23:34, Bathsheba would have also been the granddaughter, I guess technically the granddaughter-in-law, but would have been the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was the father of Eliam. Now, if you know who Ahithophel was one of David's most powerful and important counselors. As a matter of fact, Ahithophel's counsel was so set by and so valuable and so powerful that later on, partly as a result of this sin, Absalom, David's son, will rebel against David and try to get him killed and tossed out of the kingdom. And Ahithophel, largely because of the bitterness as a result of this thing in chapter 11, will join with Absalom. And David did not fear Absalom at all. What he feared was Ahithophel. And David even says, if the counsel of Ahithophel to my son Absalom is allowed to stand, we are dead. And he had to find a way to circumvent the counsel of Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted counselors. David probably saw Ahithophel almost on a daily basis in his position in office as a counselor. David knew who Bathsheba was. It was the granddaughter or granddaughter-in-law, technically, of Ahithophel. David knew exactly who she was. And this unnamed counselor knew who she was. She was the granddaughter of one of his most influential counselors. Now, I went through all that to say this. As if the sin of adultery was not bad enough, and as if sending multiple servants to catch her away was not bad enough, the fact that he did all of this knowing her and knowing her husband and knowing her grandfather and being in such close relationship with them and in such a trusting relationship somehow, to me, makes this whole thing seem even more disgusting. He didn't just do this to Bathsheba. He does it to Uriah, one of his most loyal and trusted men. He doesn't just do it to Bathsheba and Uriah. He does it to Eliam, one of his most loyal and trusted men. He doesn't do it to the three of them, but he does it to Ahithophel, one of his most powerful and trusted counselors. Does it not just make it seem that more disgusting?
Yes.
That David would do this, listen up, without thought of the damage that he was going to do with those who were in such close relationship to him. And he does it anyway. It makes you ask even more, I think, how could a man like David do such a thing and hurt all of these people? I'm not saying tonight that David's knowledge was somehow worse than forcing Bathsheba. But it somehow or another makes the whole thing seem even more wicked and even more filthy. The fact that he knew who she was and was so close to those who were close to her. It's disgusting. Come on, say amen. It's absolutely disgusting. One thing that makes our sin and our rebellion and our choices when they're outside of God's will seem even more exceedingly sinful is how easily, because of our nature, how easily we can act without genuine concern for how it's going to impact those with whom we have relationships. It's amazing how easily David does this thing without concern of how it's going to affect Bathsheba or Uriah. Listen, obviously David didn't give a thought to how this was going to impact Bathsheba. He obviously didn't give a thought to how it was going to impact her physically, emotionally, or her reputation, or her marriage and her relationships. But there were also other people involved who had done nothing to David, and in his lust, he never gave a moment's consideration to how they were going to be influenced or affected by this. Here's Uriah, who has willingly offered his life for the protection of David's kingdom, and David apparently doesn't give a thought concerning how this is going to impact him. This is his wife he's messing with. It's his marriage he's going to destroy. And David apparently doesn't give a single moment's thought to how it's going to impact them. This woman is Eliam, one of his most trusted servants. It's his daughter. I couldn't imagine how I'd feel if someone did this to my daughter. And he's going to do this to this man's daughter who is so loyal to David and whose character is so great. And David apparently doesn't give a second thought to it. Then there's Ahithophel, who he may have seen nearly every day. How are you going to face Ahithophel the next time he comes in for counsel? Knowing that you've just done this with his granddaughter. But David apparently doesn't give a single thought about it. Who would be turned into a bitter, vengeful enemy as a result of it. David's relationship with Joab his commanding general, is going to be completely changed as a result of these events in chapters 11. Up until this point, Joab's been kept in check because he feared David. From this point forward, Joab has zero respect for David and zero fear for David. He will become a loose cannon that will almost sink David's kingdom because he has no respect for David whatsoever. You remember a little while back when Joab got in trouble because he killed a man and David got all over him? Now Joab sees David do the very same thing. And it destroys his respect for David. His respect and reputation among the servants who were at court who knew of this would be completely altered. Listen, he never gave a moment's thought to how this choice would influence his children. And it did influence them terribly. It ruined them. Absolutely ruined them. Because of what took place here and what he saw. I'm just saying this, that far too many of God's people sin, make bad decisions, get out of God's will, and they're so focused on what they want. They're so focused on what they want to do that they don't give a moment's real thought as to how it will impact those with whom they have relationships. How it's going to impact those who love them. How it impacts those who have been loyal to them. How it impacts those who have been their counselors, to whom they have given counsel. How it's going to impact their church relationship or their church friends. How it's going to impact their spouse or their marriage or their kids or their parents. Come on, it's true of us, isn't it? That when we decide we want something or we want to do something and it's out of God's will, or we get caught up in some sin and we're lusting after or desiring it, our first thought is not, whoa, how's this going to impact the people I love? How's this going to impact those who have been loyal to me? How's this going to impact those who have been there for me? How's it going to impact my church relationship or with my pastor or with the other people in the church or my marriage? How's it going to impact those people? How's it going to impact the people I've given counsel to? That's not our first thought. David in this case acts much like Samson. I want her. Get her for me. Didn't give a single thought to how it was going to impact his parents and his relationship with them, how it was going to impact God's call upon his life, how it was going to impact the nation of Israel, or how it was going to impact that Philistine woman. Right. Not a single thought. And that so many times describes, though we would never say it that way, come on, we would never be that bold, but that's in essence what we say. This is what I want, and I want it. And we never slow down long enough to think of the impact it's going to have on those with whom we have relationships, with those over whom we have authority, with those to whom we have responsibilities, to those with whom we have friendships. Amen? There is no such thing as sin that does not affect others. There's no such thing as this doesn't involve you. There's no such thing as, well, this is just my thing. There's no such thing as that. Have I mentioned lately how bad I hate Facebook? I'm more convinced than I've ever been that it is a wicked tool of the devil. We've got a church page and I'm about to abandon it just because I don't want any connection with that wicked thing. Now, if you're on it and God gives you the grace to do it, be careful. I made a mistake. I've stopped doing it. Because even I learned. And so when we first got the church page, that's all we had. And so, I have a personal page so we can host the church page, but you can't get on my personal page and I don't ever use it. I just have to have it for the church page. And so when we first set that up, you know how you get the thing, do you know so-and-so and do you know so-and-so? Do yourself a favor and just go, no, I have no idea who they are. Because they'll pop up, you know this person. And for a while, I was dumb enough to click and find, I thought, what am I doing? And so I click on it and off you go. And you think, man, I wish I hadn't looked at that. I wish I didn't know that. Wish I could forget. You know what happens a lot of times? You go to these Facebook pages and you know this person. I made the mistake of doing it here a while back. And I went to this person's page and I know they're in rebellion against God. You don't know who they are, so don't try to figure it out, okay? And I knew this person, that they were in rebellion against God. And as I see so oftentimes on Facebook posts, all these posts were listed. And it was things like, I'm just being me. I'm just being myself. Why won't people love me for who I am? And you know what that is? That's a person who's trying to excuse their sin and the hurt they've done to people with whom they have relationships by casting the blame on the people they've hurt. There is no such thing as you just being you without impacting other people. Our sin and our decisions impact those with whom we have relationships. Sin is inherently, by its very nature, selfish. Is it not? So David sees her, he burns in lust toward her, he wants her, and he takes her. And that servant is standing there going, David, do you not realize who she is? Is he not saying this? David, do you not realize who you're going to hurt and the damage you're going to do and the challenge it's going to cause and the relationships it's going to destroy and the enemies you're going to make and the bridges you're going to burn? Right. And what does David do? He sends multiple servants to get her. Because when we start thinking from the perspective of sin, we could care less how it impacts people with whom we have relationships. We don't care how it hurts our parents. We don't care how it hurts our spouse. We don't care how it damages our church relationships. We don't care about all of these things because we're caught up in our sin. Or we're caught up getting out of God's will because we've decided we want something. And we're going to have it. And it doesn't matter what it does to the relationships that we leave in its wake. That's what makes this whole thing so wicked. Amen? You with me? Amen. This is the knowledge in David's sin. David not only knew who he was doing, what he was doing, he knew to whom he was doing it and the damage that he was causing, but he didn't care. Just remember tonight, when you and I sin and we get ourselves out of God's will, it hurts other people. Amen. And it damages other people. There is no such thing, and I'll move on, there is no such thing as this is my deal, has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me if we have a relationship with one another.
Right.
Because it damages relationships with other people. Come on, don't you think tonight this just makes this exceedingly more sinful?
Amen.
The fact that he knew this. And did, how could he do this to her to start with? But then how could he do it to Uriah and Eliam and Ahithophel? Just makes you scratch your head. You know, David, when Jonathan died, David sang that song and he said, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And when you see what David does here with the knowledge that he has, it makes you look at it and say, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen."
Right.
So we see the knowledge in David's sin, but then notice this secondly, in chapter 11 in our text, secondly, you see the conception in David's sin. Y'all still with me?
Amen. Okay.
You see the conception in David's sin. Don't go to sleep because it impacts other people. All right. And it might have consequences. The conception in David's sin in verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David got what he wanted. He wanted her. He didn't care about the consequences. He had her. And when it was over, he sent her away thinking it was over. He sends her home in verse 4. You know the story. Thinking that this was all over. He had had his fun. He got what he wanted. And it was all over. David, though, was about to get a hard lesson in what we can refer to as the conception principle of sin. There's something that we can refer to as the conception principle of sin. And here's what it is. Here's the conception principle of sin. The results or consequences of sin always begin or are always set in motion immediately. Though the sinner's awareness of the consequences usually come much slower and much later. Does that make sense to us? The consequences of sin are always set in motion immediately. But my awareness of the consequences of my sin usually comes much slower or much later. And that's certainly the case with David. David thought it was over, but Bathsheba was already pregnant when she left that night. So when she left the house that night, she was already pregnant, but neither he nor she knew it and would not know it for some time. This thing was already brewing. And David had no knowledge that it was brewing. He thought it was over and done. But all of this is taking place and he had no knowledge of it. This is why people often think that what they've done is okay or that their counselors were wrong. Because I've done this and nothing has taken place and nothing has happened. Because they don't understand that normally the consequences of sin or the consequences of a bad decision or the consequences of getting out of God's will take time to manifest themselves. They rarely manifest themselves immediately. You normally don't sin and a lightning bolt strikes you dead out of the sky. It normally doesn't work that way. You normally don't sin and 20 minutes later, your whole life falls apart. Doesn't work that way. The consequences are in motion. You just don't know it. And then eventually, it all comes to pass. In this sense, the pregnancy, have you ever thought about this? In this sense, the pregnancy is not only a consequence of David's sin, but it's also very much a picture of David's sin. First of all, she was pregnant when she left that night. She'd already conceived and was pregnant when she left the night, meaning that the consequences were already in motion. That they went into motion immediately. They just were not yet perceptible. But they were already in motion. Secondly, the baby, the consequence of their sin, was growing in size day by day. But David was just still unaware of it. Does this make sense? It was already in motion, just imperceptible. But it was growing day by day. They were just not yet aware of it. Thirdly, eventually the pregnancy, the consequence would grow to the point that he and Bathsheba would become aware of it. Which was why in verse 5 she sends to David, I am pregnant. Because it had grown to the point now that he and she were aware of it. And eventually, very shortly, it's going to grow to the point that there'll be no hiding it. That's the conception principle of sin. It always starts out, the consequences do imperceptibly. And they grow and grow while we're utterly unaware, thinking that our counselors were wrong, thinking that the preacher was wrong, thinking everything we ever heard preached was wrong. But it's growing. And sooner or later, we begin to become aware that we're reaping what we've sown. And sooner or later, if it's not dealt with, it comes to the point that everybody knows. Because there is no hiding the consequences now in our life. This was David's second big mistake. The first big mistake was obviously the sin itself. But the second big mistake was thinking that there would be no consequences. Because this is what sin does. It blinds us to the impact that it's going to have on relationships around us. And it blinds us to the fact of consequences. Because God doesn't rain lightning out of the sky, because our life doesn't fall apart immediately, we become blind to the consequences. This was David's second big mistake, thinking there would be no consequences. If you and I choose to sin, if we choose to get ourselves out of God's will, don't be foolish enough to think that because the consequences are not immediate, that they are not coming. I call it the conception principle of sin. God calls it the law of sowing and reaping. That whatever you sow, you'll reap. I don't know if you've noticed this in gardening, but you don't put a tomato seed in the ground and 3 minutes later have a tomato plant. It takes a while for the seed to grow. Too long for the seed to grow. That's what I hate about gardening. I've told you before, I have no patience. I have the patience of a three-year-old, so I'm like, look in the ground, let's grow this thing, get it done. Amen? Ought to be that way. Up out of the ground. Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, God calls it the law of sowing and reaping. We sow our sin and we don't see anything growing for a while. But it's growing. That seed is down underground, sprouting out and growing. And sooner or later it comes through the ground and we become aware of it. And sooner or later it's tall enough that the neighbors can see it. And what we've seen and what we've sowed comes to pass. Don't think tonight that you can make choices and decisions, that you can sin and there will not be consequences. We said this last week, there are always, come on, how often is there? Always consequences to sin. Because God says he will not be mocked. Whatever man sows, that also shall he reap. It rarely sprouts up immediately, but somewhere down the road, it always comes home to roost. The damage has already begun. You just don't know it yet. You understand tonight that when you and I violate God's word, the damage is already done. You say, well, how can that be? I don't see anything yet. Remember the last verse in this chapter? But the Lord was displeased. The moment you and I sin, the damage is already done. And the consequences are already growing. They're just not yet perceptible. But sooner or later, they'll grow and grow. If something doesn't intervene, they will grow and grow until finally they are seen by everyone. The damage is growing. It's just imperceptible. And sooner or later, you're going to come aware of it, that it's a problem. And finally, if you let it go long enough, everybody will be aware. You'll be that one. People will be going, whatever happened to them? Have you seen them on Facebook lately? That's another disappointing thing about Facebook. It was when you see people who used to walk with God and you look at their Facebook page and think, man, what happened to them? Some things you're better off not knowing. You look at it and you think, man, it's the consequences of sin. When we get caught up in sin or self-will, we normally don't think first about the consequences it has to others, the impact it has or the influence it has on others. And then secondly, we rarely ever stop to think the consequences through. And when things don't happen immediately, we usually hang ourselves because we don't repent, because we don't think anything's happening, but it's already growing. It's the conception principle of sin, and sooner or later, it will become obvious. Then the third thing we see is David's managing of his sin, the managing of David's sin. We've seen his knowledge in sin, the consequences of his sin. Now you notice the managing of his sin. This is David's third big mistake. His first big mistake is the sin itself. The second big mistake is thinking that, oh, there won't be any impact. There won't be any consequences. And now we find his third biggest mistake, that he thinks that somehow he can manage this thing. And we kind of hit on this last week. Not only is it foolish, but it's utterly arrogant to think that you and I can manage the consequences of sin. That we can manage being out of the will of God. That we can manage a decision we know is not what God would have us do. Or we can manage a thing God told us that we know we shouldn't do. That we can somehow manage these consequences once they're set in motion. That they could somehow be managed. And as we saw last Sunday night, the foolishness and sheer ignorance of thinking that that we can sin, get out of God's will, and manage the results of it. We can somehow just go back or fix it or change it or change direction. It doesn't work that way because the consequences are already growing. Now, most of us know the story of how David set out to manage the consequences, don't we? In chapter 11, so we're not going to go into all the details of it, but he sends, gets Uriah, brings him back, tries to get him to go home, gets him drunk, finally murders him in an effort to try to manage the consequences of all this to keep it from becoming public. We know he managed nothing because the whole thing is about to blow up in his face in chapter 12. It's about to burst out publicly in chapter 12, and it's going to become extremely ugly beginning in verse 12. F.B. Meyer wrote this. He said this, listen, when we have sinned, we always seem to be more eager to conceal it from men than to confess it to God.
Amen.
Isn't that true?
Amen.
David, if he had been near as concerned about confessing it to God as he had been concealing it from men, this might be a whole different story. We're almost finished, but have you ever pondered this in this chapter? You ever really thought about this in this chapter? That as terrible as the original sin was, and as damaging it was, and as much damage as it didn't do anywhere near the damage that David did in an effort to conceal it. The adultery is, listen, the adultery was a terrible thing. And it certainly damaged some relationships, resulted in a pregnancy. If David had confessed this thing at this point, when she sent and said, I am with child, and David said, oh man, what have we done? I know what we've done. We've sinned. And had he called for Nathan the prophet and said, what do I do? And get a hold of God for me and got down on his face and said, God, I am sorry. I have sinned. I have not messed up. It wasn't a mistake. I got caught up in my lust. And that servant warned me about who he was. I didn't care about the relationships I was destroying. I didn't care about her. I didn't care about my relationship with you. I just did it. And God, I'm sorry. If he had done that, would he have gotten off? Well, no. Because you rarely ever can escape the consequences of sin. There are always consequences with sin. You can't manage those consequences, but you can mitigate them. And had David said, God, I'm sorry, he would have saved himself the worst damage, which was his effort to conceal it. Think about what he did trying to cover it up. And when you read this chapter, you just want to say, David, just get it right. Take your beating and get it over with. But he tries to conceal it. Sometimes we're like the guy who robs a convenience store and then murders the clerk to cover it up. Isn't that brilliant? I'll rob a convenience store, which I'll probably get 6 months for. And so to cover it up, I'll murder the clerk, which might get me life. When it would be far better to just go to the police and say, I robbed a convenience store. Sorry about that. It probably won't get you off, but it's better than murder.
Right.
Had David confessed it right away, there would have been consequences, because it's rare that you're ever going to violate God's word and get out of his will. But it wouldn't have brought the consequences that covering it up did. You know, it's very true that often, like I said, we do the greatest, please listen, this is so important, we do the greatest damage in our spiritual lives. We do the greatest damage to our relationships and to our marriage and to our children and to our family, to our church relationship, to our walk with God and to our reputation when we try to conceal a thing rather than just confess it. I read in a book somewhere where it said, he that concealeth his sin shall not prosper. Proverbs 28, I think it is. You never prosper by covering up a sin. The best thing to do is when we have sinned, just say, Lord, I have damaged relationships. I have damaged my walk with you. I've endangered my reputation. I am sorry. I have sinned. I got caught up in this thing and I wanted it. And I didn't care what it did to my family. I didn't care what it did to my wife or my husband. I didn't care what it did to my parents. And I just sinned. God, I am sorry. David will eventually come to that, but not until after he does horrendous damage. An effort to conceal that which he at some point is going to have to confess. You understand, at some point you are going to have to confess. Because God is going to beat on you and twist you and contort you and put pressure on you until you have no choice but to confess. Come on, do you understand that? At some point in your life, you've got to say, I was wrong. Right back there, I messed up. I sinned. I was wrong. It's going to have to happen. And if it doesn't have to happen in your life, you need to get saved. Because God says, if we be without chastisement, we are bastards and not sons. And so it's got to come. Wouldn't it be far better to make the gap between sin and confession much shorter?
Right.
And avoid the consequences in between. The last thing we see is the displeasure in David's sin. And I don't have to say much about this because it's pretty plain. This is David's fourth big mistake. His first big mistake is in the sin in the first place. His second big mistake is thinking that somehow he could cover it up. His third big mistake was thinking that he could avoid these, that there would be no consequences, that he could avoid it. And then his fourth big mistake is at the end of verse 27, when it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I love how the Bible says things in such simple ways.
Amen.
Think about this. He commits adultery, ruins his relationship with these people, lies about it, deceives Joab, kills Uriah after getting him drunk, ends up with a woman pregnant out of wedlock. And when it's all said and done, here's what God says. It displeased him. Do you understand that that one simple statement magnifies the whole thing?
Right.
The thing that David did displeased God. Please listen to me. This is so important. If there had never been a pregnancy, if Uriah had never gotten killed, it still displeased God.
Right.
And it doesn't matter, friend, how bad the consequences are in our life. When we sin, when we get out of God's will, when we do that which we know we shouldn't, it displeases the Lord.
Right.
In some sense, that ought to be our biggest concern.
Yes.
But it's not. You know what our biggest concern is? Concealing it from men. If David's biggest concern had not been to conceal it from men, he would have understood that his biggest problem was not what men thought. His biggest problem was that what he had done had displeased God.
Right.
You know what that means at the end of verse 27? That there was no way on the top side of his green earth that God was going to allow him to get away with this.
Right.
It wasn't going to happen. When we sin, it displeases him. We try to cover it up, it displeases Him. When we get ourselves out of God's will, it displeases Him. And if you're saved tonight, Brother Daniel, if we're saved, there's no way on the top side of His green earth God's going to let you get away with it. Do you agree with me?
Amen.
No way He's going to let you get away with it. You know what the best policy would be? God, I've displeased You. I'm not going to lie to You, Lord. I'm concerned about what men think. But my first concern ought to be that I've displeased You. And God, for that, I am sorry. Now, I need to go get right with men. Been a whole different story, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been great if David had said, I have displeased God. God, I am sorry. Went to Bathsheba and said, I am so sorry. I will do everything I can to help you. Uriah, I am so sorry for what I have done. I can never make it right, but I am so sorry. Eliam, I apologize for what I've done to your daughter. I'm so sorry. Ahithophel, what I did to your granddaughter is not even forgivable, but I want you to know that I'm sorry. The whole rest of David's life might have been completely different, don't you think? Had he done so? You understand why the Bible says that when we conceal our sin, we will never prosper. And you know why? Because it displeases Him. And there's no way on earth that we could ever be foolish enough to think that we can sin, get out of God's will, and He's going to let us get away with it. You may not see the consequences yet. They may be imperceptible. They may still be growing, but they're there. And God's never going to allow us to get away with it. And even if the wheels don't fall off your life, and the sky doesn't fall, and your marriage isn't ruined, and your family isn't destroyed, it still displeases Him.
Right.
Which ought to be our first and primary concern. This is a passage tonight that's familiar to us, but the problem might be that it's too familiar to us. Sin, there's not words to describe how dangerous, damaging, and destructive sin is in the life of a child of God. It doesn't just destroy us, but relationships. It's unbelievable that David looked at this and the knowledge that he possessed still did this thing. Knowing that what he was doing was wrong, but not caring one whit about the relationships he was going to ruin. How it was going to destroy his own children. Isn't it amazing how we can become so selfish in sin? We don't care about our own family. Now, we don't say that, and we may give lip service to concern, but we're just going to do it anyway. Because our major concern is, this is what I want. And we see David's knowledge in sin, how disgusting the whole thing was. And then to think that somehow there would be no consequences. How can we sin and think there'll be no consequences? Never, ever forget the conception principle of sin, that it begins to grow immediately, though it may be imperceptible, and it will continue to grow, oftentimes with you unaware, but sooner or later you will become aware, and finally everyone will be aware. And to think that once we begin to come aware, that we can somehow now manage this whole thing. That we can fix it. The arrogance of thinking that once I sin and set stuff in motion, that I can now just fix it. And everything will go back to the way it once was. That's foolishness. But we ought to always remember the greatest thing. And it's that when we sin, it displeases Him. And friend, you and I are never going to get away with it. And can I tell you tonight, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that our Father doesn't get to let us get away with much. Aren't you? I'm glad that sooner or later He comes looking. Bad things happen to God's people in this life, but I always know the difference because He's been wearing me out before He ever comes looking for me. And I'm glad tonight that God comes. It's a joy that we have a Father who cares enough about us to come looking for us in our sin. And you know, when He comes, what we ought to do is say, God, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. Now listen, if you're here and there's something going on in your life, I don't know all of what goes on in all our homes. I don't know what's going on in our minds and our hearts and our lives. I have a hard enough time keeping up with my own. But if you're here tonight and maybe there's some sin in your life or something going on in your life or a decision you've made or an action you're taking or a sin you're involved in and God's been dealing with you about that, friend, listen, He is displeased. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, nothing really bad's happened. Yet.
Right.
But it's growing. Do you believe the scriptures?
Amen.
It says, whatsoever a man soweth, he also shall reap. It's going to come to fruit one day. Yep. And the question then will be, what are the consequences going to be? So much better to say, God, I'm sorry. You will do more damage trying to hide it than you would be if you just get it right. If you're tonight and that's the case, you need to just get it right with God tonight. Amen?
Amen.
Absolutely need to get it right, because it's always going to turn out ugly. Why don't you stand with me if you will?